Good morning. It's great to be at 10:30 service again. I just love the music that you have here, especially today. I thought it was fantastic. Today we're continuing with our series on the Sermon on the Mount. And we're in the section where Jesus tells his audience that the rules that they've been taught are not enough to make them the salt of the earth and light to the world. True godliness, he says, needs to be a thing of the heart and not just of rules. And Jesus gives us a number of examples. The example that we heard in the reading today is about sexual behavior and the sin of adultery in particular. So I'm going to talk about this example first, and then I'm coming back to the overarching principle about godliness later on. And before I start this, just one general comment. Some years ago, the church was convulsed by a debate about same-sex marriages. Now, personally, most of that debate seems like water under the bridge now. But there was one comment made at the time that does stick in my mind. It was written by Bishop Victoria Matthews, who was Bishop of Christ Church. And this is what she wrote. If we look at the teaching of Jesus as a whole, there is not a lot in it about sex. I think that's fair enough, and it helps keep things in perspective. But saying there's not a lot about sex doesn't mean there's none at all, as we heard. So we have to pay close attention to what Jesus says here. And Jesus says to his audience, yes, you already know that adultery is a sin. You've been taught the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And that's fine as far as it goes. But God requires more of you than just obeying the commandments. If you even look at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. And it's what's in your heart that is really important to God. So a sinful thought is actually as bad as a sinful act. Now, by the way, when Jesus says that even looking at a woman lustfully is wrong, he's obviously addressing the men just there, because the culture of his time would expect that. But I think we might just remind ourselves that times have changed, and we wouldn't see this as just applying to the men, right? Men and women are equal in the eyes of God, so what's sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander, so to speak. Now, at one level, banishing lustful thoughts is just plain common sense. Why do I say that? I think we would all accept that our thoughts easily lead on to our actions. Good thoughts lead to good actions, and of course bad thoughts to bad actions. The New York City parking department knows all about this. That's why they have their famous signs in the streets of New York which say, don't even think about parking here. The bad thought will lead to the bad deed. Now, at this point, some secular person might ask, why is adultery a sin? We live in a permissive age after all. What's the harm in it? Well, plenty of harm, actually. Adultery is a sin against God because a Christian marriage involves making a promise to God that we will be faithful spouses. And even if you didn't get married in church, it's still part of being a Christian. And of course, adultery is a sin against one's marriage partner. It undermines something very fundamental, our marriages and our families. And above all, perhaps, it causes suffering. Now, here is a very significant fact. Adultery is a sin in every single one of the world's major religions, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism. This was intriguing me a bit, so I asked Google, why is adultery a sin in Buddhism? And the answer was, because it causes suffering. That's why. Now, so far I've been painting a rather bleak picture of thou shalt nots. But Jesus doesn't leave us in despair over this tough challenge we've got. He goes on to talk about getting rid of whatever it is that's leading you into sin. And he uses some pretty gruesome images. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Now, I don't think for a moment that Jesus is advocating self-mutilation. But he is certainly teaching that we should deal as drastically as necessary with the things that are likely to get us into trouble. This means avoiding situations that are conducive to sin and even avoiding people who are bad for us in that sense. Now, here's a little thought experiment I'd like to try on you. Let's think of possible situations, and even people, if you like, who might provoke us towards committing each of the seven deadly sins one by one. You know about the seven deadly sins. There's pride, lust, anger, greed, usury, envy, and sloth. Let's think about pride. Can I think of situations that might lead me into the sin of pride? Yup, I can. Lust? Yup, I can. The sin of anger? Situations that might lead me into anger? Yep, I can think of those. Greed? Yes, I suppose so. Usury? Well, have I been likely to charge people excessive interest on a loan? Not really, but maybe other people. Envy, yes. Sloth, sin of sloth, yes, I can see that too. So those unhealthy situations are there. And we could make life a lot easier for ourselves by avoiding them. It's quite a challenge, but Jesus here is showing us the way to a happier and more godly life. Okay, so let's move now back to the big picture, the contrast between Jesus' teaching and traditional teaching of his day. So in Jesus' day, the Pharisees taught that religious life consisted partly of obeying hundreds and hundreds of rules. Last week, Ben preached on this, and he gave me the exact figure, 613 of these rules. Thank you very much, Ben. I didn't know that before. There were rules about what you couldn't do on the Sabbath, rules about who you couldn't share meals with, and so on. And the people were taught that what God required was obedience to every detail of this code. Jesus' teaching put the emphasis on a different sort of godliness. That means pure thoughts and a pure heart. Now, this would not have been a totally new idea to his audience. Just a few verses earlier, Jesus had said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So that the idea is planted there. And then again, his audience might even have remembered Psalm 73, verse 1, which says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." This business of a pure heart is often emphasized in the Bible in both testaments. Now, what about us? What about here and now? Unlike those people listening to Jesus, we're not faced with 613 religious rules about everything under the sun. So it's not obvious how this teaching applies to us. Perhaps we need some analogy with our own situation. And let's try this one, see if this analogy works for you. We do face a mass of rules, but it's not religious, it's secular, imposed by the government. Thou shalt not exceed 100 k's on the open road. Thou shalt not smoke in cafes. Thou shalt not pay thy work. Thou shalt pay thy workers holiday pay, and so on and so forth. But, and here's the important bit, just obeying the government's rules doesn't make you a good citizen. Nobody is going to get their names in the honours list just because they never went to jail or never even had a parking ticket. To be a good enough citizen to get in the honours list, you have to have shown a concern for other people, a contribution to society as a whole. And to change the metaphor, if you go to a funeral, you won't hear anyone say the deceased was a good person because they didn't commit any crimes. Instead, the tribute you hear says that they loved their family and that, or that they coached a sports team or something like that. So in the secular world, it's about being a good citizen as well as obeying the law. And in the religious world, it's about having a pure heart as well as obeying God's commandments, with a lot of overlap between the two, of course. So to sum up, let's remember that bad thoughts can easily lead to bad actions. Let's remember that it's a valuable tactic to consciously avoid situations that can lead us into sin. Let's not minimize the sin of adultery, because that's a basic teaching of our faith and incidentally other faiths. And above all, let's be clear that being salt and light means a new attitude, an attitude that seeks God through a pure heart. That's how we draw close to God. And using those lovely words from the letter of James, when we draw close to God, God will draw close to us. Amen.